Genesis 1, verses 28 and 29, as we continue our consecutive exposition through the early chapters of Genesis. And God speaking to His image bearers, male and female, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Let's pray together. Our Father, we know that Adam and Eve heard your voice in the beginning. And we pray that we would hear it as clearly today. We ask that we would have ears. We ask that I would be given a mouth. And most of all, we pray that we would be given hearts so that we would do as you command. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At mid-morning, the family hears coming from the stairway a blood-curdling scream from the mouth of its youngest member. And from the four corners of the house, all converge on the sight of the scream, expecting to find the almost three-year-old little boy mangled at the bottom of the stairs. To the surprise of all, there he stands at the top of the stairs in the full flush of health, trembling and pointing to a discoloration on the carpet. It's the first spider of spring. And the father, seeing this as a teachable moment, questions the cowering boy. "Now, who's bigger, you or that spider?" "I am," says the boy. "And who's stronger, you or the spider?" "I am," says the boy. "Who's faster, you or the spider?" "I am," says the boy. "Who's smarter, you or the spider?" "I am," says the boy. And the father says, "So it seems then that he should be the one screaming and not you." Now, the father goes on, We do not want spiders in our house, do we, son?" "No." "What should we do then?" And the almost three-year-old says, "Kill it." So having been handed a fly swatter by an older brother, the boy delivers a crushing blow to his enemy, scoops up the corpse with a paper towel, and deposits his victim in the wastebasket. And to the delight of all, he descends the stairs with a new outlook on life. Now, what happened here? What happened was that the boy was looking at things upside down. He finally then saw them right side up. He saw that he was the master, that he was not the victim. He saw it clearly. Well, this principle of man's intended mastery over the earth and over the creatures of the earth is profoundly declared in Genesis 1:28-30, where we have the dominion mandate. And what we want to do is unpack these verses in five main headings. We'll look at textual exposition, sinful misconceptions, biblical illustrations, practical applications, and spiritual implications. So we'll unpack this creation mandate, dominion mandate, under five main headings. Come with me, first of all, to textual exposition. You want to look at the passage. Textual exposition. We see here the first words of the Maker to man in His image, in addition to His words about procreation, which we talked about last week, of being fruitful and multiplying. In addition to procreation here are words of imitation. Imitation. I want you, man and woman, I want you to be like Me. I want you to exercise a governing mastery over the earth just as I have done. Imitation. Now notice the textual exposition, then three themes in this exposition. The first is subjugation is mentioned here. Subjugation. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, now here's the word, and subdue it. Subjugation is expressed here. Subdue. It's the Hebrew word kabash, which means to bring something into bondage. To make something to serve you by force. That's what kabash means. That's what subdue means. There is a like Hebrew word, kebesh, which is translated footstool. Your footstool is where? It's under your feet. And that's why it says in Psalm 110, I will make, speaking of the Messiah, the great king, I will make your enemies, not over you, but I will make your enemies your footstool. They will be subjugated under your feet. You shall subdue them. Turn with me to Joshua 10:24. We see this theme of being made a footstool. Subduing. Joshua 10:24. We find that the confederacy of Canaanite kings have been trounced by Joshua and Israel. And it says there, and it came about, when they brought these kings out, that is of the cave to Joshua where they were cowering, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near. Now imagine if you were here, children, what you would see. Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. These kings who were strutting about saying they would reign over Canaan have been subdued. Kabash. They've been put under the feet of the Israelites. That's the theme that is here. Subdue the earth. It refers in Nehemiah 5:5 to Jews being subdued and subjected into slavery. It refers to, in Joshua 18:1, Shiloh and its inhabitants being subdued by Israel. And even Micah 7:19 speaks of treading or subduing our sins under His feet. So this statement of subdue or subjugation, God is saying to Adam and Eve, Adam, man, the earth and all of its functions are to be taken in hand by you. They're to be put under your feet. They're to be brought into subjection. The earth and its inhabitants is designed to do your bidding through, not spontaneously, but it is to do your bidding through aggressive and forceful effort on your part. Take it down. Subdue it. So, the wild plot of earth that they beheld, which was the Garden of Eden, man was to look upon that wild plot of earth, and they were to be like God. As God looked upon the surface of the earth, which was void and formless, what did God do to that which was wild, one might say? God subdued it. He made it light. Different spheres. There was light. There was sky and sea. There was land. And then He went back in orderly fashion, filling the light with sun and moon and the sea with fish and the sky with birds and the earth with beasts. You, in an orderly fashion, are to come to the plot of land. And in miniature form, you are to be a reflection of me. You come to this plot of land. I want you to stake it out. I want you to cut it down. I want you to plow it up. I want you to plant it. And I want you to harvest it. Subdue. But the second theme in this textual exposition besides subjugation is dominion. Dominion. Look there at verse 28 of Genesis 1. Look what it says. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. This word rule, dominion, the Hebrew word radah. It means to govern, to reign, to hold sway over something, to dominate. That's what it means. Rule. Dominate. It refers to lordship over certain realms. Man, I've given you the realm of sky, and the realm of sea, and the realm of land, and you are to dominate it. This theme is present in Psalm 8 and verse 4 and following. Look at that there. Psalm 8, 4 and following, echoing the creation mandate of Genesis 1. It says there, what is man? This, by the way, relates to how, like in the beginning, the little boy had a problem with his relating to his environment. Look what it says there in 8:4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? The son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou didst crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule, radah. Make him to rule over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You see the relationship. All sheep and oxen, spiders would fit in there too. And all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That's all an echoing of Genesis 1, 28. Children, who is the king of the beasts? Cliche answer is the lion. But who is really the king of the beasts in the sense that he is to rule over them? You. I. We are the kings of the beasts. We are to assert ourselves as rulers over the beasts so that when there is a wild stallion seen out on the prairie and a man in ancient days needed a mode of transportation to go out and capture that beast, and harness that beast, and train that beast, and saddle that beast, and ride that beast was very godly. This man is ruling. Or the falcon. The falcon high and soaring in the sky. And a man has an idea, regardless of what animal rights activists might say. Man has an idea. I can net that falcon. I can train that falcon. And I can tie messages to the feet of that peregrine falcon. And he can serve me. That is godly. Or even the killer whale in the sea. Look at that majestic creature out there. And I believe that that great creature could be captured. I could train him, give him a new name, Shamu. I could put him in a big pool where thousands of people in a stadium could behold man relating to this enormous beast and people could be amazed with it. Again, I don't know what animal rights activists say, but I believe that is glorifying to God. People sit back and are astounded at the beast and its control by man. You see, God says to man, rule, exercise dominion. Man has here been invested with supremacy and a mandate as God's representative, as God's vice regent. He is to exercise vigorous and assertive rule over his environment according to a goodly dominion. So in textual exposition, we've seen subjugation, dominion. Now notice with me, thirdly, possession back in Genesis 1. Possession. Verse 29 it says, I've also given you seed. I've also given you plants. and trees. God has given possession, ownership, proprietorship. Man owns the seed-bearing plants. They've been given to him, the fruit trees, for his consumption, for his sustenance. Now, it's debatable if man and the animals were exclusively vegetarians before the fall. That may well be the case. We'll explore that more probably next week. It's possible also, as one writer says, I believe it's Calvin, this text is saying the support of the whole animal kingdom is based on vegetation. But either way, the thrust of this giving to man, the plants and the trees, the thrust is that man's relationship to his environment is one of ownership. Regardless of what environmentalists say, brethren, we are not trespassers on the earth. We are profoundly the owners of the earth. And we not only have a right to go off and improve the earth, we have an obligation not to merely let it go wild and natural, but to exercise a dominion over that which we possess. So in textual exposition, we've seen subjugation, dominion, and possession. And the conclusion of this exposition is simply this. We see that man is to aggressively dominate his environment, as opposed to man allowing his environment to dominate him. That's the essence of this. Man is to aggressively and assertively dominate his environment, as opposed to man allowing his environment to dominate him. We are to rule and subdue and not be ruled and be subdued. We are to assertively and aggressively function as masters in the spheres of our lives. And what this means practically is we are not to stare out our bedroom windows and passively daydream at what we might do if only. But rather, we are to get out there and do it with all of our might to the glory of God. So that is the textual exposition. Now come with me, secondly, to the sinful misconceptions. The sinful misconceptions. There are many misconceptions floating about in our day that are in diametric opposition to this teaching of God. For sin and the curse brings a perverting influence and turns things upside down, doesn't it? So that we don't see things right. Hath God really says? The world teaches. The world speaks. The world will give us a twisted view of itself. And so we find then that fallen man oftentimes, instead of obeying God with a confident dominion mindset, rather disobeys God with a passive victimization mindset that says, I'm helpless. I can't do this. I can't. Notice with me three excuses. These would be the sinful misconceptions. Three excuses. One excuse is, I am a genetic victim. I am a genetic victim. I wish I could obey God and take control of my life, but I'm handcuffed by my grandparents. Meaning, they gave me my chromosomes. They gave me my genes. They gave me my genetic makeup. And therefore, I can't because of my grandparents. My dad always told me, I have this temper. I'm a German, and Germans are always those who have an intense temper, and it's determined. And I can't control this area of my life, my temper, because of the way my grandfather was, or alcohol. I've got this certain chemistry in myself. When I just have one glass of alcohol, I'm out of here. And many people, they can have a whole case of it, and it doesn't affect them. I'm helpless to control this area, this sphere of my life, or my sex drive. You know, I have these very high testosterone levels, and I have what the doctors and psychologists call sexual disorder disease. So it's not my fault. It's my genes. That's why I can't control and subjugate this area of my life. Or concentration struggles. I can't concentrate in school. Can't concentrate here because I have ADD, attention deficit disorder. So I can't. Or obesity. It's because of my metabolism. I can't control this area of my life. Or spelling. Just the way my grandmother was put together. Dad, I can't spell right. Or discipline. I just can't discipline myself to get projects done because, you see, well, somewhat related to the ADD thing. And therefore, I can't. Thus, men excuse themselves from dominion and rule, and they allow their environment to dominate them instead of their dominating their environment. But it's interesting how in Proverbs 23, you go by the field of the man who has thorns and thistles and the wall is broken down, and it doesn't say that he's a man with a disease. It calls him what? He's a sluggard. So one sinful misconception and excuse is I'm a genetic victim. But another is I'm a mental victim. I'm a mental victim. My problem, some say, is not my genetic makeup. That's fine. I have good chromosomes. My problem is my upbringing. It's the way that my parents and my significant others treated me. When I was young, I was like wet cement. And the way people treated me, they tramped all over my wet cement so that I'm a mess right now and I can't improve my situation. Take my dad. He always told me, you'll never amount to anything. And that affects me mentally. And I can't do certain things that are a great challenge because of the way my dad victimized me. Or my father left when I was only 11. And therefore, I can't take the lead in certain things. Or I was sexually abused. Or I was a Vietnam vet. You say, Pastor Chesky, be sensitive here. Listen, there are gouges and effects, but listen, I don't believe we're helping anybody to tell them that they're a victim and they can't improve. It's not helping anybody to put the ball and chain of false ability on them. But these are all the kinds of things. That's why I can't. That's why I can't go out and find a job. That's why I can't succeed in school. That's why I can't stay off drugs. That's why I can't get up on time. That's why I can't keep my commitments. That's why I can't do my devotions because of my mental victimization in the past. Now, the third excuse is I'm a social victim. Genetic, mental, I'm a social victim. Add to my woes, Pastor Chansky, the fact that my environment, not just in the past, my environment in the present is filled with all kinds of antagonists that make life impossible for me, and that gives me an excuse why I don't have to exercise dominion over the spheres of my life. I take my boss at work, this man, and in the sphere of working, the reason why I don't work well at work is because of my boss. He aggravates me. He's impossible to work with. And my wife, let me tell you about my wife. She is so contentious. And my husband, he's so insensitive. And my kids are so bratty that I am a social victim. My company makes life impossible for me. Or the government. It's the government's fault. The government is cutting my subsidy check for the month, and that is why my life is out of control. All these reasons. That is why my life is a mess. I'm a victim here. That's why I can't exercise dominion. I'm not responsible. So we've seen the textual exposition and these sinful misconceptions, but now come with me to biblical illustrations. Biblical illustrations. And here I want to lay before you nine, and they're going to go very quickly. Nine illustrations of godly saints who had laid before them daunting tasks. And you're going to notice how each and every one of them had plenty of excuses available as to why they couldn't do what they were called to do. But we're going to see individuals having been presented with these daunting tasks. They took seriously the dominion mandate. And instead of saying, I can't, with the help of God, they said, I can. These were, we could call, dominion individuals. These were can-do individuals with the help of God. Notice these nine. First of all, Noah. Now, if ever there was an intimidating project, it was Noah being given the errand of constructing the ark 450 feet long, over four times the length of this room, 75 feet wide, a little over 1.5 times the length of this room, 45 feet high, twice. Now that is an enormous and daunting task. Now, he had all kinds of excuses he could give. My parents and my brothers and sisters were so ungodly. And they were. Nobody else was found godly in the world but Noah. Or look at this mocking and scoffing world. Look at them. They're all, every day I wake up and take pitch and wood in hand. There they are, mocking and scoffing. And besides that, look at this 500-year-old body I'm dealing with here. Now, if anybody had excuses, it was Noah. But the text says in Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And even when he was in the ark, you talk about cabin fever. 1 year and 10 days in the ark, and he was patient. And then he exits the ark on Mount Ararat. And if ever there was an excuse, I mean, the guy is well over 600 years old now. And all of the modern conveniences have been washed away. He's got these sons. Hang up his spikes. No. He took his hoe in hand and he went out and he planted a vineyard. And he tilled it. He began having dominion over the new world, one might say. So Noah was a dominion, subduing, ruling individual. But secondly, Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 14. He was an alien in Canaan. Remember the four-king confederacy that came together and that kidnapped Lot in Sodom and took him away? What do we find Abraham doing? Does he sit helplessly by as a victim? I'm just an alien. What can I do? Four-king confederacy. He was a can-do kind of a man. He mustered his 318 fighting men, and he went off and he snatched them from the jaws of the enemy, rescuing his nephew. Or Joseph. Joseph, Genesis 37 and following, he's thrown into a pit by abusive brothers. Now there's a guy who was mentally abused, huh? He gets over in the land of Egypt. What does he do, Mope? What can I do? Look at what... Oh, he becomes in charge of Potiphar's house. Then that Jezebel of a Potiphar's wife seduces him. He flees from the temptation, charges him with attempted rape. He's thrown into prison. Talk about a guy who's got excuses, just throw in the towel. No, he becomes in charge of dominion, ruling over the prison. And then we find ultimately through the cupbearer, he's still making plans to better himself, not sitting back. He's trying to exercise rule over his environment instead of his environment ruling him, and he ends up being prime minister of Egypt. Or Ruth. Ruth, the Gentile Moabitess, She comes to Bethlehem as a Gentile, and what is she? She's a social leper. What does she do when she gets to Jerusalem and nobody cares anything about her, the Gentile? Does she crawl into a ball? No. She goes off and has dominion. I can't do much, but I can go off and glean, you see? Rule over a given sphere. And then when she receives counsel to go, wash yourself, pretty yourself, perfume yourself, get over into the threshing floor and lay at the feet of Boaz. What, Boaz, what did she say? Oh, I can't do that. I could never do that. I'm just not aggressive enough. I'm more passive. She goes and does what she can do. And lo and behold, she becomes the mother of the king, David. Or Gideon. Judges 6. There is Gideon. He's cowering in the wine press, beating the wheat. What is an Israelite doing who's supposed to be ruling over the land, doing cowering? I know the Midianites are running about the countryside, but the angel comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Gideon? What are you doing here? Well, he says, I am of the least of the tribes. See the excuses? I'm of the least of the tribes and I'm of the youngest of my tribe. What can I do? The angel tells him what he's to do. You're to get out there and you're to have dominion over Israel. 300 lapping men, they will do just fine. And we find there is triumph. Or David's mighty men. 2 Samuel 23. Remember? Eleazar stood when everybody else fled. If anybody had an excuse to run away, it was Eleazar. But it says there he stood and he swung until the sword clung to his hand. He had dominion. Or even Shema, remember in the field of lentils? When the Philistines came down to take the harvest, he says, this isn't your harvest, this is our harvest. This is my plot of land, and I will have dominion over it. And he slew and massacred. Or the men who went to the Bethlehem well. The water in the well at Bethlehem is not yours, Philistines. It's our water. And we are not going to passively sit back. We are going to do what we can. And they got a nice swallow for David. Or Nehemiah. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. It says when he made that night ride, it was far worse than he expected. Rubble, rubble. What does Nehemiah do? He could have headed back home, and who would have accused him of anything wrong? In the morning he says, our situation is a bad one. Let us get up and build. And in over a month and a half, it was done. The Apostle Paul, rejected by the church in Jerusalem. Remember, he came to Jerusalem, nobody accepted him. The Apostle could have said, forget you. But the kingdom was at stake, so he waited for Barnabas. He goes off and is stoned at Lystra. Does he head home? No, he goes on to Derbe. He goes and is flogged and imprisoned in Philippi. Does he go back home? No, he heads off to Thessalonica. The kingdom was at stake. Not a victim. He was one who was to have dominion. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about biblical illustrations of individuals exercising dominion. Born of poor parents, called an illegitimate child, he was hated, ridiculed, entrapped, scourged, mocked, crucified on the cross. But when he says it was finished, perfect dominion, did everything the Father told him to do. You see, brethren, as we see these biblical illustrations, we notice that when we are faced with intimidating obstacles, obstacles within, you know, it's oftentimes those psychological obstacles within, and psychological or outward obstacles, we are not to passively surrender to the circumstances of our environment, but we are to subdue and we are to rule if we are to receive the well done. That leads us then fourthly, having seen textual exposition, sinful misconceptions, and biblical illustrations, fourthly, we come to practical applications. Remember, I got a fifth point, spiritual implications. But the fourth point is practical applications. I want to lay down principles toward our ruling and subduing. Rule and subdue in the many spheres and gardens of our lives. And there are many of them, aren't there? The first practical application principle of the five that I'm going to give, five principles. The first is understand that dominion differs from reaction. Dominion differs from reaction. Some of you men who work as managers, you may read business literature, and it will encourage managers to be proactive. You ever hear that term? Be proactive instead of reactive. A man arrives at the office. When he comes to the office, he is chronically consumed with putting out fires. There's a bonfire over there. He's got to go get to it. He hasn't even sat down to the office to make any plans. And from the word go, from 7 a.m. to 6 p.m., it's just bonfire after bonfire that he's put out. He's never set an agenda for himself. Now, in a cursed world, sometimes that happens, but the man does not consciously decide on any of his priorities in such a circumstance. And the person is environment-driven, isn't he? Instead of being priority or values-driven, or taken to home. The woman gets a bad start. She is the domestic engineer of the house. She gets a bad start. She's gotten up very late, and she's not able to cry out to her God and able to put together a schedule for the day. And oftentimes, what happens? She moves throughout the day from crisis to crisis. Right? First of all, she looks out the window, and there is the trash truck coming by. And the trash isn't out there yet. Boys, we've got to get the trash out quickly, quickly. Get in the garage and take the trash down to the driveway so we don't miss it. We just made it. Looks at the clock. Boys, there's a music lesson that we've got to get to. Or girls, there is a piano lesson we've got to get to. And everybody's rushing about to get to the piano lesson, and somebody shouts from downstairs, "Mom! Are there any socks? No socks that match." And lo and behold, there are the socks still in the laundry room, and they haven't been paired up. And as a result, there are no socks. And from crisis to crisis, instead of having dominion over these spheres, there is chaos. Or, the point we're putting down here is understand that dominion differs from mere reaction. Let's say you're seeking maybe educational or athletic opportunities for your children. If only there was an opportunity for science. I'm a homeschooler, and if only there was not, I wish there was an opportunity for science, or I wish there was an opportunity for my son to athletically exercise himself. I'll just wait in the mail if something by chance comes as a pamphlet. Or, you go off and explore this. You seek out what the possibilities are. Or if the need be, create the possibility. This was the genius of our sister Beth Roth, who has died. Beth Roth was a pioneer in homeschooling so that she found ways for her boys to be educated. Pioneer. Or athletics. He said, "Go out and enable him to play." And there's a basketball tournament now named after her. She was aggressive in seeking out dominion. We need to be not reactionary, but exercise dominion. And this could be even weather. Sometimes for some people, isn't it true? Weather, bad weather, like cold and snowy weather in mid-April, can throw us into a tailspin. It's a reactionary individual, as opposed to the dominion individual who one man said he carries his own weather with him, because he is seeking to subdue and to rule. All of this is related to our emotions. We should not be feeling-driven, but priority, principle, driven. You may imagine Paul's emotions in Jerusalem when he's walking around Jerusalem? He's trying to preach the kingdom. Everybody said, that's the one who went off and was persecuting. It's been 3 years now, Paul says. Don't I have enough integrity yet? His feelings would say, forget you. But the principle of the kingdom drove him. So you see, in our dominion perspective, we need to seek to be not reactionary, but to be pro-action-ary. Seek to plan ahead. Calendar. Do you have a calendar? Do you have a calendar where you are making plans and scheduling daily duties and rising early so throughout the day you can be enthroned and not under the footstool? Sometimes we're under the feet of our environment. Our environment's got its arches at our neck, right? We need to seek to be godly. And in order to do this, we've got to fill our minds with the Word of God so that we're not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. You think of how we could really get down by the fact that our bodies were getting older and they're aging and they're wilting. They're not as strong and they're not as well contoured as they used to be, and we can really let that get us down. But if we are monitoring our minds according to the Word of God, we know that we're going to get a resurrection body. So we ought not be overly fixated by this element in our environment. And when insecurities hit us, and they arise us, when we're making this call, maybe as a salesman, when we're knocking on this door, seeking to get a job, when we're playing in a recital, you ever play in a recital and you feel overwhelmed by those who are around you? It's like the little boy with the spider, and he freezes up and he can't do. With the help of God, we say, I can, instead of I can't, and we put to flight every spider-like fear that we have. So, in practical application, understand that dominion differs from reaction. But secondly, be convinced that initiation is our mission. Be convinced that initiation, that's the important word, initiation is our mission. We're to rule. We're to subdue. Therefore, basic to man's nature is to act instead of being acted upon. We are responsible, to put it in the vernacular of the day, we're responsible to make things happen. Man in God's image. Responsible to make things happen. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. It was a heap of rubble. But he was an initiating man. In fact, when the king says, why is your countenance down? He had a plan to give to the king. There was not passivity in him. There was initiation. Abraham didn't chew on his fingernails when he saw that Lot was kidnapped. He rounded up his 318 and he moved. This is a very important message for our day. It's of crucial importance because many in our society wait for something to happen or wait for someone to take care of them instead of their seizing the initiative. And this is not only unfortunate, this is sinful. This is sinful for us, made in the image of God, being given the mandate to rule and subdue that which is our possession, to sit back and be passive and be do nothing. Brethren, we are to, with the help of God, according to our mandate, find a way. Find a way. Man has been commissioned to resourcefully utilize the earth and its vast resources in agricultural sphere, in geological sphere, in mechanical sphere, in marine sphere, in scientific sphere. And brethren, for an able-bodied and able-minded American soul to say, I cannot find food for my mouth and shelter for my head without the government, that is a perversion. It goes back to fundamentally what man is to be. It doesn't go back to Republican or Democrat. It goes back to what saith the Lord. Listen, friends here, we are image of God endowed with resourcefulness for our task. We have been crowned with genius. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. The Son of Man, that you care for him. You have crowned him with honor and with glory. Though there is the curse, we've still been equipped for the task. We need to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Scripture and not in the contorted playhouse, funhouse mirror of our society. You look at everybody else. You look at what a liberal political agenda will tell you, how it's so terrible that you can't take care of yourself. Somebody else will take care of you. Somebody else will put food on your table. We're to initiate. David outside Jerusalem, the Jebusites said, you couldn't get in here, even if we were blind. Those walls are awfully high. But David finds a way. The water tunnel! He finds a way. Benaiah, there's a lion down there in a snowy pit. It is endangering the inhabitants of this village. Some have died already, but it's in a snowy pit. What can I do? He goes down and he initiates. He goes down into the snowy pit and he slays the lion. John Eliot, centuries ago, in Massachusetts as a pastor. The Algonquin Redskin is out there and nobody's going to them. And some say you shouldn't go to them. Passively sit by? No. He learns the Algonquin dialect and he goes out and makes forays among them, and some of them are saved. I don't know if I have the history right, but John Vandenberg, Grand Rapids, no in his mind biblical church, whole counsel of God available. What does he do? Sit back and say, oh, wouldn't it be nice if there was a church? Starts a church! Starts a Reformed Baptist church! Pioneers! A labor there. And so too, brethren, we need to have the same initiation mentality. Think of a modest family. Tries to find a way to get a top-notch college education for the two oldest boys. I know of a family, Hillsdale College. They don't have enough money to get their kids to Hillsdale College. But they found a way with the help of God. What about you? Summer job. How old are you? Summer job. Would you think of maybe going to the door of a business and knocking on that door and saying, is there anything possibly that I could do? Instead of sitting back at your home and waiting for someone to call you up and say, you know, I think there's something you could do for me. They may say no. They may say you're too young. Initiate! Thirdly, discern your opportunities for influence. Discern your opportunities for influence. By that, I mean wisely assess your place in the garden and then determine how you can most effectively work. Take Joseph. Joseph knew it was a fool's errand when he was in the prison to actually get a hearing with Pharaoh. Couldn't go right to Pharaoh. He didn't have the opportunity. So what does he do? Nothing? No, there's this cupbearer who came. And Joseph discerned an opportunity for influence. And he got in with his cupbearer, and he talked to this cupbearer about what might happen. Ruth didn't have any access to the nearest kinsman redeemer. This was the guy, remember, he threw his sandal off at the end? But she had a relationship with Boaz, who was the second in line. She went to the second in line. You see, she discerned opportunity for influence. In our lives, brethren, we can't waste so much time moaning and groaning and complaining about our environment. Like Jacob's sons, Genesis 42. There's no food in Canaan! No food in Canaan! What does Jacob say? What are you doing standing around here staring at one another? There's food off in Egypt. Now get on the mules and get some food for us. Or Naomi. Naomi, you know, the whole Ruth scenario. She finds a husband, a mate for Ruth. She had the convictions that the wind of God's favor was in her sails. Do you have the faith? Do you have the conviction that God works all things for your good? Do you realize that wherever you go, your plan, God's wind is, it may not blow you exactly where you want to go, but doesn't that give you a boldness? Put up your sails, man! Put up your sails! Woman, as we find that Naomi devised that plan, put your best on, wash yourself, perfume, go down and lay at his feet. And God filled the sails. What about your problem, which is maybe this, my husband is so inconsistent with devotions, there's nothing that I can do. Well, maybe, wife, if for you, maybe the problem is that you're so sporadic in the time of the dinner, that if you would get the dinner on the table at a suitable time, which is early enough so that there's time between the dinner and the evening activity, whether it be a football game or a baseball game or a soccer game, then you could really exercise influence where you are able. Or my wife, she is so depressed, and there's nothing that I can do about it. Could her depression have anything to do with your chronic criticism of her? And if you would nurture her instead of clamp down on her, maybe you do have influence. You know, I believe even something, training boys to seek out dominion and do something where one can. I believe athletics is an excellent training ground for this. I found as an athletic coach, the referees, terrible calls. Come back at a timeout. Terrible calls! And the opposition, they're all a head taller than we are. And the court, it's so small that our quickness can't gain the advantage. But what do you're right, guys, environment is, we can't do anything about it. No, what do we say? Find a way. You find a way. If it's a full court press, whatever, you find a way. And there's that holy, how can I influence mentality that we need to exercise. You got that obnoxious supervisor at work that makes things so unbearable? Find a way. What are your opportunities for influence? Fourthly, in practical principle, consider the widespread implications of dominion. Widespread implications of this. And I just want to bring suggestive areas of application. Spheres not yet mentioned. Your desk is messy, it's formless and void. You haven't seen the top of the desk in weeks. What ought you to do? Have dominion over that thing. The laundry room. You haven't seen the laundry room floor in weeks. Or the stack of bills. And so your laundry room or your office is a snowy pit. And there's a lion in there. What should you do? Go in there. Go in there with your sword and take care of it. Slay it. Procrastination. Let me ask you, is it really noble for the image bearers of God to be running around tomorrow and Tuesday, that is the 14th and the 15th of April, is it really befitting our dignity that we be running about like headless chickens to get our income tax filed on time? Now, if you haven't done things properly up to this point, by all means, move about quickly on those 2 days. But is that really the way that it ought to be? What about a calendar? And all right, at least 1 month before 3:15, I have my W-2s and my 1099s, and I'm going to make sure I get to my accountant if I have an accountant at that time, and orderly, doing things decently and in order. Or one's physical condition. I'm really discouraged with my physical condition. Many of us can go through this, can't we? I'm discouraged with my weight, my lack of energy. Young person may be discouraged with his or her complexion. Well, I can't do it because these are these cravings. I just can't do anything about this. We are to rule. Diet, exercise, education. It's genetic. And it's not just a cosmetic thing. It's the sixth commandment. You know, we speak of people having heart attacks and understanding why do people have heart attacks and having dominion over diet so that I might preserve life. Or financial management. It's true that some of us are going to be crying out to God for daily bread, daily bread, daily bread. And the poor will always be among us. But that is not the rule. That is the exception to the rule. Proverbs 20:21 says, "In the house of the wise man are precious treasures of oil and wine, but the foolish man swallows it all up." Do we have precious treasures? Are we storing up in the pantry financially as wise individuals, as God would help us? One thing about Mel Bordine's dying. Mel died very quickly. It went quickly from the point that he knew that he had cancer. But you know, he had his house in order, didn't he? I had seen him preparing years and years ahead for this unexpected time. We can go on to acquisition of a church building and all kinds of things about being aggressive. May God help us to apply this dominion mandate to the farthest corners of our gardens. That would be befitting to the majestic garments that we wear, and that is the purple garments of being image bearers. But now fifthly in application, remember that realism rules out perfectionism. Remember that realism rules out perfectionism. What I mean by that is this is not Eden. If we're seeking to cultivate a paradise, we're on the wrong side of the river. It's not going to be paradise. In fact, one of the things about exercising proper dominion is to knowing our limitations under the curse. Knowing our load capacities under the earth. Avoiding overcommitment on the earth. We are not pre-fall Adam, or we are not pre-fall Eve. And we may have a commitment to dominion, to subdue and to rule, but you know, that can easily deteriorate. I want to have mastery over all the spheres of my life. Now listen carefully. This can easily deteriorate into a sinful vice of a loss of patience when others get in our way in our want to exercise dominion. You have a perfectly combed house, but your kids are a mess, an absolute mess. A beautifully planned calendar and schedule, but you crumple people all around you in order to keep that schedule. For some, this is a besetting sin, isn't it? Explosions of angry irritability because we can't do what we want to do. Those kids, they get in my way. A flamethrower comes out from us, scarring them or our spouse or our workmates or our friends. Remember, realism rules out perfectionism. And a priority in our exercising dominion is not necessarily, first of all, exercising dominion over all of our environment. But what's before that? Exercising dominion over ourselves. Self-control. Patience. He that hath no rule over his spirit. Proverbs 25:28. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city with its walls broken down. You may have a living room that is all together, but your spirit may be a broken down city. Beware of perfectionism. Now come with me, fifthly and finally, to spiritual implications. Spiritual implications. As we've seen, textual exposition, sinful misconception, biblical illustration, practical application. Now very quickly, spiritual implications. I'll just go through them quickly. First of all, in our discussing this issue of the earthy and the practical, I want to leave you with some lofty thoughts. First, exercising dominion is spiritual. Exercising dominion is spiritual. You see, there's no dichotomy or distinction between spiritual labors and practical labors. Though it be spelling, children, though it be spelling and having mastery over your spelling, or though it be our diet, or if it be our calendar, these things are all holy ground. They're all holy ground. Let me ask you, did God assign Adam and Eve something that was irrelevant when he said, till the garden, cultivate it, and dress it. That was a very spiritual activity, wasn't it? Absolutely. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or study or work or clean or invest or exercise, whatever we do, do it all to the glory of God. Secondly, human enterprising is in vain. Human enterprising is in vain. It all begins in Genesis 1:28. It says God blessed them and then told them to rule and subdue. Without the blessing of God, all of our activities to rule and subdue are in vain. It's a fool's errand. We can read some of these self-help books, you know. These guys who have seminars in hotels and at the Van Andel, and they talk about, you can do it. And don't let anyone tell you that you can't do it. Well, if you follow them, because there's a degree of common grace in what they're saying, there may be some degree of success that you might experience, but ultimately, you will be a failure, an absolute failure. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. He built up an empire of Babylon, but God took him down and put him out in the meadow chewing grass like an animal. You ask Dives, the rich man who subdued and said, I'm going to fill my barns with grain and then I'll be all set. Now, he was all set. And he had dominion over all of his acreages and over all of his storehouses. But he was a fool. Because this day, this very night, God called him home. He was doomed. And so too, it's not you can do it. You can do it with the blessing of God. You can do it. You can have His smile. And so we need to always say, Lord, I'm but a vapor. If I say I'm going to go to this town and I'm going to establish a business and I'm going to make profits, James 4, it's always if the Lord wills. Or whatever I do, I'm just building card houses on the sidewalk of life and you can blow it all down whenever you feel like it. Lest the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. Thirdly, worldly fascination is perverse. Worldly fascination is perverse. By that I mean, in our seeking to have dominion over the world, we must make sure that we keep the world under our feet and we don't put ourselves under the feet of the world by worshiping the things of the world. That's perverse. That is flipping things upside down. We are to rule and have dominion. So labor hard in business and getting profits and education and athletics and music and health and investment and houses and jobs and potential mates and children. But let us not have us under their feet as we are giving homage to them. They are to be under our feet. Listen to Gernal. Under our feet we must keep the world. And we must shun that base spirit which is content to let the worldly cares and pleasures sway the immortal empire of the soul. We are to rule over them, and they are not to have a mesmerizing, fascinating, idolatrous dominion over us. Even, what about the souls of your children? You know, it may be that you don't have a single cobweb in your garage. That's a wonderful thing. But what about the condition of the souls of your kids? Priorities, priorities. Don't be so fascinated with the world. And lastly, and in conclusion, by way of spiritual implication, the last Adam's dominion is perfect. It's Christ. The first Adam we've referred to, the last Adam's dominion is perfect. Listen to this pregnant statement. Christ's dominion. You think of Christ came as a second Adam, and what did he do? In comparison to the first Adam. Listen. The first Adam was commanded to rule over the beasts. and at last became the servant of the serpent. You see, what happened? Man was to rule over the beasts. But instead, he allowed the beasts to rule over him. Slaves of Satan. That's what his offspring became. While the last Adam rules over the beast by slaying the serpent, crushing the serpent under his heel. And we need to be like that second Adam who came and chained the dragon and threw him into the lake of fire. And most importantly, may God help you to aggressively strive for the one thing needful. You know what that is? To, with the help of God, subdue your soul and get it under the feet of King Jesus. That you must do. Subdue your soul and get it under the feet of King Jesus by being prostrate, bowed down before the cross. May God help you to do that one thing needful in subduing your heart under the feet of Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for your word in the way that it so profoundly addresses us where we live. We pray that you would help us to go out and with your blessing, subdue and rule. Drive out sin and ungodly passivity from us. And may it be that we would glorify you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or labor or invest or clean or work. May we do all to your glory. And we pray that even this day you would bind Satan and you would loose the chains of some who are his servants, and that they would flee to the cross and bow before and under the feet of King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.